Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll be looking this morning at verse 15. When we were in Russia about 11 years ago, our translator, who also was a sort of tour guide, taking us around and showing us the countryside around the city from city in which our daughters were born. And one of the places she took us was a very somber, solemn place. It was a memorial to 12,000 people who had been murdered under the regime of Joseph Stalin. It was a mass murder that we hear about in different places in the world. And their graves were, it was at the place where, out in the middle of nowhere, they had just buried them. I think it was three different mass graves. And we're walking through this memorial, and everything about it was symbolic. And she was explaining to us what the various symbols meant. And one of the things is they had a common shrub growing around in this kind of a park-type area. And it was a rather pretty shrub, similar to something we might have like a sumac or something. And it had these gorgeous orange-red berries on it. They were beautiful. And she walks over to the shrub and she tells us that these berries symbolize a Russian's life. Because sometimes life can look beautiful on the outside. And she picked one of those berries off. And she said, but when you taste it, and she ate it, and you taste it, in her Russian accent, she said, life is bitter. Life is bitter. She's right. It's full of bitterness. Our lives are filled with relationships with sinners. Can't avoid that. We have expectations for each other that go unmet. We hurt each other. We let each other down. We bite and devour each other. Our hopes and dreams get dashed to pieces. Why, oh why then, would we harbor such a nasty evil in our heart? Why do we cherish bitterness the way that we do? Well, the reason we do is that we learn from Romans 7 that we have within us still, even though we are redeemed, we have this principle of sin that still exists in us. And that principle of sin wants its way. It demands that everything goes our way. And what happens when it doesn't, when things don't go our way, it boils and bubbles under the surface. And if it's not dealt with, it can, and very often does, lead to apostasy. Bitterness is a form of sinful anger. It infects others. It's like a contagious disease that can spread from one person to another. And you know what's so sad? Is that bitterness can even spread among those people who are supposed to be known for loving one another. Follow with me as I read Hebrews 12, and I want to back up to verse 12. The writer says, after talking about God's discipline and training of His people, His children, because He loves them, and knowing the effects that those things will have, those serious trials in life, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. pursue peace with all men, and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Verse 15 is actually a continuation of the sentence that began in verse 14. And so the verb in verse 14, pursue, that intense action we talked about last week, is actually the main verb here. And the participles that we find in verses 15, 16, 17, or 15 to 16, and then there's explanation in 17, but those three verbal elements, those actions, serve, they modify, they tell us how to carry out this pursuing work in verse 14. So he's basically saying, pursue peace, pursue holiness, seeing to it that, and then he gives us three that's, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness grows up, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. We're going to look at the first two of those today. I want to save verses 16 and 17, that last one, because of some of the issues with it and the seriousness of it. I want to save it for next time. What I want to talk about first is this idea of seeing to it, so this careful watching. Our first point is this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a ministry of overseeing. You have a ministry of overseeing. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. What I have in my translation here, see to it, is probably a little too weak for the context. The idea is more that of overseeing, and it's a present tense, so it's something that should be happening continually. So we could say it this way, overseeing continually. So he says, okay, I want you to pursue peace and holiness, all the while overseeing continually. Or we could say it this way, always carefully watching. That's an idea of a careful watch, watching over. This word is related to the word for overseer, and we don't use that word quite as often as we do pastor and elder, but the other third word that's used of this group of men who are pastors, who are elders, is overseer. And sometimes in English it gets translated bishop. We get the term episcopal from it. Overseeing. The word can be used, and is often used, for this kind of caring oversight that knows that it has a responsibility to those over whom it watches. And so that's why it's an appropriate term for your elders, for your pastors, because along with those ministries where those different shades of meaning for that particular office comes out, there is this of overseeing, caring for, not overseeing like, you know, you do this, but it's watching over and what are the needs of the flock, watching closely. It could also be used of in a similar way of someone who is a supervisor. They inspect things, they examine, they investigate. But there's a lot more to this word than that. It was also used of visiting the sick, especially by someone who felt a responsibility to the sick, like a doctor. It was used that way. It was also used of ministering friends. So you have a friend who's sick, and you feel compelled, because you have a responsibility, because this person is your friend or they're your brother or your sister in Christ, and you go visit them. See, the word was used that way. And I think it helps us to get the idea of not so much of, not at all lording over, but caring for, watching out for. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for concern, for caring, for shepherding. You see the overlap there with pastor, okay? Because pastor just means shepherd. And with guarding, there's that protectiveness. And what our author, he's not here talking to the elders particularly. He's talking to all of us. You see, there's this idea of community engagement that he's trying to get across to them. That there's a sense in which all of you should be overseers. You all need to be watching carefully over the flock. And as I said, this is a subordinate verbal idea underneath that main verb, pursue. And we said that pursuing was something to be done that was intense, it was eager, it was urgent, and it was sustained. That's the kind of effort. And that's what needs to go into this. And so you're overseeing the flock, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to talk about what that means, but it needs to be done with that same kind of action, that same intensity of purpose. Because it is indeed a part of pursuing peace, as we're going to see, and pursuing holiness. We might bring out the force of it this way. Understanding the responsibility that you share toward one another, exercise careful oversight in the flock. And he goes on, so that, and explains that. You see, we're each to be a caring overseer. We are each to be a watchful shepherd. In a sense, even though your elders are given a particular responsibility to do this and are charged by God with this office, you should learn from us. Whatever good we do in that, you ought to learn from that. Not that you have the same kind of authority, but you have a similar responsibility to watch out for things. And we're going to talk about what to watch out for in the flock. We should have an earnest attentiveness toward one another. The idea is that we know each other well enough, we spend enough time together that we can tell when something's wrong. And we can tell when some of these things, as he says, springs up. And catch it early, hopefully. Now, why do we need to do this? Why do we have to have this ministry? Why all of us? Well, there are three perils that pose an imminent threat to the flock. These are things that were real in their flock. And they are real threats in our flock and in every flock. We'll talk about the first two this morning. And the first one is this. And he charges us with this. Watch so that no one falls behind in the race. Watch so that no one falls behind in the race. Again, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The idea here is that of falling behind in the race. You see, it can be a little misleading to see it as failing to attain or failing to obtain. That's not the idea so much as it is that you're in this race and you're running and you just kind of fall back and then completely fall out. He's talking about apostasy. He's been talking about that all throughout the letter. And he still has more to say about it, especially we're going to see next time. But he wants to make sure that we're careful. Now, I know we're talking about from the human perspective. I mean, God's the one who oversees in the ultimate sense. But we're supposed to be ministering to each other. In doing everything that we can to see that these things don't happen, that goes on and on and on to the point where the person just falls away from the faith. We can't, you know, take, you know, that perspective of, well, you know, if they're going to fall away, they're going to fall away. That's not the way God presents it to us. talking about apostasy, back in chapter 10, verse 39, he describes these same ones as those who shrink back to destruction. You see, when he talks about falling short of the grace of God, or better, kind of just falling back and then out of the race, the picture is this, that along this race of faith that we've been talking about now for a while, there is this grace of God that is moving along that path, along that race. And all of God's people, His children, are propelled along by that grace. They are helped by that grace. They are strengthened and supported by that grace, because we've seen many times that that race is hard, isn't it? It's long. It's arduous. And we need the grace of God to sometimes just, you know, carry us, but always to strengthen us. He talks about these knees that are feeble. So when we're in the race, and because of all the trials that come into our life, we get feeble and our knees are wobbly, and we need that grace of God to kind of hold us up, if you will, and give us the strength to keep going. And what he's describing here are people who kind of step on the side, and they're kind of running alongside that grace of God. I don't need that. I'm doing all right. And they're running in their own power. And what happens is that grace of God just keeps on passing them by. And because they're not depending on the grace of God, they're going to become weary. They're going to become tired, and they're going to fall back. And then eventually, they'll just step out. They'll step out of the race. And he tells us to see to it that no one falls so far behind that they entirely turn aside. He gave the warning back in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. It's the idea of falling away, this idea of apostasy. And then he goes on in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he develops that idea, and he uses the picture of the ancient Israelites when they came to the border of the land, the promised land. And there's still that idea of the grace of God that was planning to carry them in to the promised land. They're like, no. Mm-mm. They had lagged back to the point that they'd stepped out. Like, we're not going in. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, the writer says this: let us fear, talking to his readers in his day, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it, or fall back and fall out. That's what he's talking about here. See, these people don't depend upon the help that God's grace gives. You remember when he says, let us draw near to the throne of grace? Why? So that we might find grace to help in time of need. Grace and mercy. We're supposed to be living by faith. And faith depends on grace. It depends completely on grace. The race of faith can only be successfully run. It can only be successfully completed by God's grace. We can't say, well, I've got faith. I can make this. No. It's like, I can't do this. But I believe that God can do it. And I'm going to depend on Him. When He tells me to obey and get in the race and run, I'm going to run no matter whether my knees are wobbly or not, because His grace is going to sustain me. That's what faith does. These words are nearly a quotation from Deuteronomy 29. Turn back there with me. Deuteronomy 29, Moses there talking to the people of God, and he reminds them, you know how we came out of Egypt and we had seen all their idols and everything, and we passed through these various different nations, and we saw their idols too. He says this, Deuteronomy 29, verse 17. After talking about passing through those nations, he says, moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from Yahweh our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood, wormwood being bitterness. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, that's talking about that man that falls away, and he will say, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. In other words, I can do this and I can be stubborn and everything is fine, even though I heard God give this curse. And then listen to what it says, the severity of the penalty. Verse 20, Yahweh shall never be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and Yahweh will blot out his name from under heaven. Then Yahweh will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. It's a warning against apostasy. It's a warning against a stubborn, bitter heart that says, I don't need the grace of God. I don't want the grace of God. I can do this. And after time, over time, I'm out of here. You probably noticed that there's more in Deuteronomy 29 that parallels with our passage. Because the very next thing, the thing that he warns us against, the second thing we're going to look at, is this. Watch so that no root grows bearing bitter fruit. Watch that no root grows bearing bitter fruit. We saw that just a moment ago. That talking about that man who says those things in his heart. And here in verse 15, telling us to watch carefully, he says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, let me just take a second. We need to kind of talk about something here. There's a little controversy. It's not a big one because it doesn't have anything to do with false teaching or anything like that. And the teaching isn't bad. It's actually biblical teaching. It's just not doesn't come from this verse. A lot of biblical counselors, pastors, those who do counseling and such will use this passage to help people deal with what they would call a root of bitterness in their heart. Okay, and so others have come along and said, well, that's not what the passage is saying. It's not talking about a root in a person's heart. It's talking about apostasy, for one, and it's talking about the assembly, secondly. They're right about that. This isn't talking about a root of bitterness in your heart. Now, what those people teach is biblical. It's just not found in this passage. Now, I've taught it before, so, you know, if you have and teach that, that, you know, I don't know if I can say you're in good company or not, but, it is biblical, talking about how bitterness can take root in our heart. That's not what he's talking about here. However, we're not completely off base, I don't think. Because even though he's talking about the assembly, where does bitterness start? Where does apostasy start? It starts in the person's heart. So, at the end, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, because I think it's part of our watching. He doesn't spell out for us all the here's the how-tos on watching, although the Bible does, and we'll talk about some of those. But they're in other passages. This passage is about primarily apostasy, but it's a bitterness that ends up growing into apostasy. And it's something that affects, this root affects the assembly, the flock. So we must be watchful and tolerate no root of bitterness. Actually, what he's describing here, as you notice in the title of the sermon, it's a root that bears bitter fruit. That's the way we ought to take it. Okay, it's a root that bears bitter fruit. What's going on here is this. I'll give you an illustration. In my yard, I have a number of plants that they spread themselves by sending either a root or kind of like a viney root either just under the surface or sometimes just barely over the surface, but you can't see it because it's hidden in all the grass and stuff. And that root just runs along until it finds a good place, some good soil, and it drops, we would say maybe drops root. It takes root. And then over time, all of a sudden, like this one plant that's particularly aggressive, I love wisteria, it's beautiful. And it sometimes kind of takes over our backyard, and we have a half acre, so you know, you get an idea, it's just huge, okay? But you know, I have a patch of vinca growing around one of the trees, and it's a little ways away from the wisteria. But you know what? Wisteria pops up. And when I go to pull it out, all of a sudden, and I was doing this yesterday, I'm a little sore from it. I was pulling wisteria and some other weeds out of the vinca, and you end up with this long root that goes all the way over to the wisteria. So what's happening is the wisteria is like, you know, I want to spread, you know, all over this whole yard, and so it sends these roots out. And I never see them until the little wisteria plant pops up in my vinca. And then I have to go and dig it out. Think about an embittered person. Isn't it that way? They're in the flock. And both in Deuteronomy 29 and here, the root is a person. It's not their heart. It's not an attitude, a motive. It's a person. But this person is kind of rooting their way through the flock, looking for some fertile ground. Now, did I tell you about what they did? Did I tell you about what they didn't do? Looking for somebody to say, really? Oh, well, you know, I kind of see that too. And bitterness takes root. It starts to grow. Moses, remember, he warned against any man, woman, family, or tribe whose heart turns away from Yahweh. They spread their bitter, poisonous fruit. And we saw that God's punishment was severe. Commentator Philip Hughes said this: the implication is that one embittered and rebellious person in their midst, in the assembly, can have a disastrous effect upon the community as a whole. One person in whom discouragement because of the hardships of the contest, he's talking about the race of faith, out of discouragement because of the hardships of the contest, has hardened into a bitter and rebellious spirit and caused him to abandon the race, could by his apostasy cause incalculable damage. One person. That root goes among the flock, can cause untold damage. Bitterness and apostasy don't happen overnight. You might not get that idea, and might be a little misleading. Like the translation I read says springing up. Really, it would be better, because the idea comes from the plant world, where, for the most part, most plants take a long time to grow. But it might not seem like that, like with my wisteria. Just next thing you know, it pops up, and there's a little wisteria plant in my vinca. And it seems like it was overnight, but it wasn't. It was slowly growing and making its way, meandering out there, and then putting roots down, and then eventually the leaves show up. We should take this as growing upward, okay? So that root is going out, and then it grows upward, and then when it kind of, you know, sprouts, and it'll eventually bear fruit, and the fruit is bitter. What exactly is the bitter fruit that bitterness and apostasy bear? He gives us two things. First, it upsets the peace. He's talking about the assembly. It upsets the peace. He says such a root causes trouble among the flock. This word for trouble was used in Luke and Acts for demons who afflict and harass people. And you read the Gospels and you can see that, you know. They're nasty creatures. Also, James used it in Acts 15:19, there at the Council of Jerusalem, the first Christian council, where they're talking about, okay, do we need to make these new Gentiles coming into the church, being saved by the work of Christ, do we make them follow these different things in the law? And James said, it's my judgment that we do not harass or trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, no. We're not going to add the law to faith. We're not going to add the law in that respect. Those ceremonial things, we're not going to add that to sanctification. This word was used in ancient times of a woman on this one occasion who, things have not changed. She owed money, and the credit collectors were harassing her. You know, same as today, right? So she asked the authorities to keep them from harassing her. Because the way, you know, credit collectors, they want their money. I mean, I understand that. But they will hound you till you finally do something desperate to get them off your back. And she asked that they keep them from harassing her. What he's talking about is the bitter poison of apostasy will disturb the peace of the flock. You see how this ties back in to the main action in verse 14 of pursuing peace? He says here, if you're not pursuing peace and you're not watching out for these things, it's going to disturb the peace that you're supposed to be pursuing. And so we see how this is just an extension of that action from verse 14. It's a harassing of the peaceful relations within the church. The second fruit, its disease can spread. Its disease can spread. He's talking about the assembly. He says the many, literally, can be defiled. He's talking about the church, that there can be this defilement that happens that desecrates them. It's the opposite of holiness. Again, see how it ties back into verse 14. We're supposed to pursue peace and pursue holiness or sanctification, purity. And this defilement is the opposite of that. It's part of that action. We're to be pursuing holiness along with peace. Bitterness poisons the community. It doesn't poison just one person. Bitterness is contagious. Bitterness is a communicable disease. Bitterness, if allowed to grow, can lead to apostasy. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I wouldn't say that all apostasy comes from bitterness. I don't know. But apostasy certainly can come from bitterness. Bitterness can turn into apostasy. And so it's that serious that he wants everyone in the flock to be on the lookout and to deal effectively when they find it. The damage of it is severe. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We've got to watch for it. I'll say, well, it's just a little bit of bitterness over there in that corner. Now, I promised you that we talk a little bit about bitterness and how it starts in the heart. Because I think that while this passage itself is not explaining to us, you know, how to deal with bitterness within the individual heart, it's talking about that root that goes through the assembly and the great concern of his that it would end up becoming apostasy. Yet, he tells us to watch carefully for it. And I think we need to be watching carefully our own hearts, but particularly as he's calling us here to watch everyone else. To be, if you will, overseers. With that kind of care that we bring to somebody when we visit the sick. When pastors shepherd the sheep. Bitterness begins in a person's heart. And this is how it happens. Somebody sins against you, or you think they sinned against you. And at that moment, what happens, and I'm kind of pulling a lot of different teaching together, okay? What happens is a little seed, bitterness, if you will, falls upon the heart, your heart. And what happens with bitterness, instead of flicking that seed away like we ought to do, we fail to exercise biblical love. Think about 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things. It believes the best about that other person who sinned against you. It doesn't sit there and go, "Oh, I know that they meant that to hurt me. I know what they were thinking." Which is a lie. You don't know. But we tell ourselves that, don't we? It also fails to hope all things. Love hopes all things. Love has hope in God that He is working good in the life of that person. If they are a believer. If that person is a believer, and he's talking about here, you know, this peace that we're to have in the flock and watching out for each other in the flock. And if your brother or sister in Christ sins against you, you think about, you know, they're never going to get better. Don't we tell ourselves that? You know, here it is again. They're never going to improve. Love has failed, or you fail to love, and you're not hoping in God. Also, you refuse to truly forgive. If you're bitter, I promise you, you have not forgiven that person. You might have said you did, but if you're bitter, you didn't. Because biblical, we don't have time to go into this, but biblical forgiveness is reconciling with that person. It is saying and promising that person, "I will not bring this up to you again." It means I'm not going to bring it up to anybody else. And it means I'm not going to bring it up to myself. I'm not going to sit here, "I know I forgave him, but, you know, boy, I'm still mad, you know." And then what happens is you give inappropriate, unbiblical attention to that little seed of bitterness, and you nurture it, you treat it, you know, you know, if your heart is like a garden, you know, you kind of bring the soil around it, and, you know, and you water it, and you baby it. You treat it like it's the last seed of its kind on earth. You know, we've got to all protect this. You know, that's how we treat it. You know, we're over there, you know, my beloved little seed. Don't we? Until that thing starts growing roots, and that's not the root he's talking about here, but that is a biblical idea. In short, you love bitterness, you love your bitterness more than you love God and more than you love others. That's the short of it. You see what's going on here? And why bitterness leads to apostasy is this. Your way is set over against God's way. Now, you know what we do? We tell ourselves that all these are the same. You know, God has said, you know, you are to be kind to me, and you weren't. But you know what bitterness does? God should have clobbered you for that. Do you realize what just happened there? I set myself in judgment on God. God should have clobbered you. At the very least, he should have made you come and cry at my feet and weep and howl and tell me how horrible you were to me, and then I will forgive you. Right? But God didn't make you do that. So God is wrong. We won't say that, but that's what we think. Examine your heart, and you'll see. God didn't make sure that your way was met, was followed, and we become bitter. Okay, so how do we deal with that? If we're watching and we see, you know, some bitterness growing over here, maybe we're even starting to see that root going through the flock, what do we do? Well, if you can catch it early enough, the thing is to each yourself or the other person, you know, to flick that seed away, to say, you know what? I'm going to believe the best. I'm going to hope the best. I'm going to hope that God is working in this person for good. I also would say be quick to forgive. Think about what Jesus said in Luke 17:3. I mean, you know, Peter thinks he's being, you know, the disciples think, you know, they're really being, you know, magnanimous and all, you know. And Jesus sets the bar so high. One of the things he does is he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. We're okay with that. And if he repents, forgive him. Boom, right there. He doesn't say, okay, well, you know, let's wait and see. Give it a little time. Make sure he really meant it. Jesus doesn't say that. If he repents, you forgive him. And then you remember, you know, Peter's thinking, seven times a day? No, 70 times seven. Okay, what if bitterness has already taken hold in the person's heart? And what if this, you find this root going through the flock? What do? Well, you take an axe and you chop it. You know? If what you've got to do is go back and do what you should have done at the first. You've got to deal with their sin. Do they need to be rebuked for their sin? You know, do they need to repent? I mean, do they need to repent of their unforgiveness? Do they need to go and forgive somebody because they've not forgiven them? But it will be harder to remove it. There's a point at the very beginning. You know when somebody sins against you? You can flick that thing away and it's done. Maybe you say, hey, did you realize what you just did? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I forgive you. It's gone. Or you can say, I'm going to cover it. It's another way of getting rid of it. Gone. Done. But if you let it linger, it'll have to be with that drastic action like Romans 8:13. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're going to have to every morning, if this thing has grown, take an axe or a machete or something and go chop that root. You're going to have to, as the Puritans would say, you know, every day you got to make, you know, fresh blows against it. What I would do is take the person not here to, if they have a problem with bitterness, not take them here to Hebrews 12, except to warn them. But to now give them a way forward, I would take them to Ephesians 4:31. Real briefly, turn over there with me. Ephesians 4. There's this whole, if you look at the whole context, there's this put off, put on dynamic going on there. Stop doing the bad thing, the sinful thing, but do the godly, biblical thing. And just real briefly, Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's the put off. And now the put on. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Do you notice the next one? Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I would take them to Colossians 3, which does a lot of the same thing. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. I would take them to that Luke 17 passage about restoring the relationship, you know, forgiveness. I would take them to other passages that talk about the biblical form of forgiveness, the way that God forgives, and that we're to forgive in that way. That's where I would take them if they had a problem with bitterness. We need to be on the lookout for bitterness. We need to be on the lookout for apostasy. There's still hope if the person's bitter. There's no hope if the person's an apostate. They've already walked away from the faith. They trample underfoot the Son of God. There's no hope. So we need to be watching carefully, diligently, to see that that doesn't happen. And hope. Our hearts are moved for those who may be on that path, or maybe better, who've fallen off the path, who've taken themselves out of the race, or it seems like they're heading in that direction, they're falling back. But if we find apostasy, We have to get it out of here. Because it is a poisonous root. And it bears bitter fruit.